I'm departing today from our series on patterning after the healthy Christ to speak on an Easter theme, asking the question, is Jesus risen from the dead? My message today is drawn from two scriptures, Matthew chapter 28 and John chapter 20. First, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And John chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I've never been the kind of person that could go to church, park my head in the foyer, enter, participate in the service, and pick my head up on the way back out. The message of the resurrection not only speaks to our heart, but it speaks to our head. I believe that sometimes we cannot commit our heart unless our head is sure that we are not taking some leap in the dark. So I want to speak this morning on the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. I recognize that I cannot bring you to a faith in Jesus Christ if you do not have one, so I am not under any burden that I must do something that is really not my responsibility, but the Spirit of God's. What I share with you today is shared as a witness. It is shared as a person who has attempted to follow after Christ. Christianity is the only religion that has ever gotten off the ground by claiming that its founder had risen from the dead. This sets it as unique and apart from any religion, for it stakes its claim not on the basis of its ethical or moral teaching, but the whole claim of Christianity rises or falls on this most fundamental claim of all. Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, came to earth, died on a cross for our sins, and that testimony is validated through the fact that he physically rose again from the dead. I would like to share with you some objections that we may hear from time to time, and we may ourselves have used, I know I have, as to why the resurrection is disbelieved. There are some reasons. One reason is, I think, on the part of at least Western society, this American and European culture of which we are heirs, a natural tendency to discount the miraculous, think that people who believe in miracles are mystics and do-nothings and people who really don't have their feet rationally upon the ground. And there may be with us an assumption that those who first came to believe in Jesus were very gullible people. They were uneducated people. They were unlearned people. They easily were given to believing a myth. It was not hard to persuade them on the basis of a fiction that this one named Jesus had risen from the dead. It's been my great fortune in life to have had the personal experience of having two miracles of healing happen in my own family. A sister that was healed of a bad case of nearsightedness, which only left her with 20% vision in one eye, and a father who was poisoned while a missionary on the Tibetan field and miraculously delivered. It's been my good fortune to have come grips face to face with the miraculous. And in the times in my college experience when I was doubting the whole Christian faith, the one thing I couldn't walk away from were the miracles in my own family background, which I had no way of explaining. But for you, you may not have had this experience of a miracle, so you have to rely upon someone else's testimony. And I think there is a natural tendency to discount the miraculous. But I'd like to caution you not to prejudge the early Christians and suppose that they were simply poor common folk who were intensely gullible. I think when we read the New Testament and read writers like Luke and Paul and John and spend any time with them, we find that these are very articulate and knowledgeable persons. And also, when we look at the whole theme of gullibility, I think in a sort of a sly sense, we can say, well, if these Christians were gullible, then here is the way that they were gullible. They were gullible enough to worship a man who chose a cross when he could have had power. They were gullible enough to worship a man who became a suffering servant when he could have been king. They were gullible enough to follow a man who washed his disciples' feet rather than rule in sovereign majesty and kingly court over them. Quite an unusual measure, I think, of gullibility. Give me time, and we'll look more at that question of a dismissal of the miraculous. A second reason why the resurrection may not be believed is because the event happened so long ago, the antiquity of the event. I mean, here we are, 1979. What's an event 2,000 years ago got to do with us today? We live in an existentialist culture. What's happening now is important. Already disco music is in and other forms of music like the rock music that when I was a teenager, that's not in ascendancy now. And the ballad music of a long time ago, that's way past, isn't it? In some parts it's way past, or am I out of tune altogether? I don't know, I may be out of date. We tend to live in a very existentialist, now is the kind of a thing, so we may lose our rootage from history, presuming that because something happened long ago, it has no significance. This date popped into my mind in this event. It's crazy. It just came out of nowhere. The date 752 was a critical date in the history of Western civilization. 752 was when Charles Martel with his Franks fought off the Moorish Muslim invasion. And because of that event, Western civilization in Europe was preserved. And ultimately, out of that came a civilization which was able to launch ships and go discover America. Probably America would not be discovered today had not Charles Martel stopped the Moors in 752, long ago date. What significance does it have? Is that every significance in the world? We wouldn't be here probably without it. Just because an event happened long ago doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, an event can become more important that happened long ago by virtue of looking at it from a later vantage point. We see what a critical turning moment it was and how everybody really did change because of that event. The resurrection is like that. Just because it happened a long time ago doesn't lessen its significance. It only emphasizes its significance that so much has happened because this event has occurred. Another thing that I think often happens about the resurrection is that Christianity is frequently dismissed on the basis of a caricature. By this I mean that we form or may form inadequate opinions of the gospel of Jesus Christ and stick with those opinions and are unwilling to open our minds to new evidences. I think of the citizens of Jesus' hometown at Nazareth. They prejudged him. They knew what he was like because in his growing up years, he didn't teach and he didn't do miracles. When he came back to them, he was teaching and doing miracles. And they said, look, we've already got our opinion of him made up. How can this man be speaking all these words and doing all these things? They were unwilling to open their minds to admit new evidences. And it may be that early in life, maybe in a Sunday school experience, we've been presented a caricature of Jesus Christ with the long blonde hair and the silky robes and the smile and the nice, mild, and meek and sissy kind of Christ. And we never really opened the doors to re-examine that he was the firmest and strongest man of human character that's ever existed. We We may have an unfortunate brush with someone who names the name of Christ, quote, quote, and say, well, if that's what Christianity represents, forget it all. And I understand that kind because I've struggled some with that opinion. But I would say to you that keep the evidences open in your life. Don't reject Christianity on the basis of evidence that is insufficient. Don't reject Christianity on the basis of a caricature. There are many people who use the word Christian so broadly, like America is a Christian nation. And they'll say, well, Germany was a Christian nation in World War II, and Adolf Hitler was a Christian. If this is the way Christians act, you know, forget it. I would just say that Christianity is no more responsible for Adolf Hitler than Judaism is responsible for Karl Marx. The two just don't fit. It's not a logical cause and effect. Caricature of Christ. I think a reason that I hear most often as to why the message of the resurrection is disbelieved is on the basis of a subjective reason. The feeling that all religion is subjective, that all roads ultimately lead to Rome, all faiths ultimately lead to God. If you sincerely express your faith, that's what's really critical. As long as you're loyal, sincere, and really mean well in your heart, one religion is no better than another. I'd like to illustrate that through having you imagine a little scenario with me this morning. Suppose that I've kept off in this room some people who want to tell you about their subjective religious experience. And I'm going to bring them out one by one now and share a testimony with you. And I want you to judge who's got the truth. Person number one comes out and he tells his story and it goes something like this. I had a very tough life. He's a young man, by the way, 22, 23. A very tough life. And I was going through my teenage years, really felt tremendously depressed. I felt like I was an unwanted child. And lived alone, moved away from home when I was 18, and have had my apartment for 5 years. And one day, when I got up in the morning, the apartment was a mess as usual, I put an egg on the griddle, on the stove, turned it on, cooked it, turned the stove off, walked away, did some other things, came back. And then when I came back, the egg had lost its hotness. I went with spatula, to flip the egg over, and I flipped it too high, and it landed on my head. When it landed on my head, an instant feeling of peace went through my body. It was the warmest, gentlest, kindest, neatest experience I've ever had. And I have found since then that when I get depressed and discouraged, if I will go and put a nice, warm egg on my head, it brings me a level of feeling which is tremendous. I feel at one with myself and at one with God and at one with others. And I would recommend that you put an egg on your head as well. Okay? Subjective testimony number one. Just for fun, let's have a guy come in that dropped peanut butter in his socks, and that brought him a good feeling as well. Then let's get serious and say the third person comes in an Eastern robe and with shaved head, and he says, since I began chanting Hare Krishna, my whole life has turned around. I am at serenity. I am one with the universe and the unfolding, all-purposive eye of God. And then we bring in someone else after him who says, Maharishi Yogi did it for me with transcendental meditation. Since I have been on TM, I have been able to handle my anxieties and my depressions, and I want to tell you that life is wonderful since I got on this. Someone else may come in from a cult, and the witnesses could be endless, but let's say that finally Joe Christian comes over and he says, I was in sin, I just saw no hope in the world. I was depressed, but I turned my life over to Jesus Christ, and He saved me. And since He saved me, my whole life has been different. And he lines up along with everybody else. And we're listening. We're a critical audience. We're listening to all this and say, who do you know who to believe? Everybody's got a subjective experience. Finally, the last guy walks in the room, and he's the smart one in the group. He comes in the room, and he says, I'm so glad that all of these people have found help in their faith. I think it's good that people can find help in their faith. And I'm really glad that this brother over here had the egg on his head, and this brother over here has Jesus in his heart. That's really wonderful to see what has happened. But I found in life that I don't really need a crutch. I am a strong person, and I'm able to get by without a religious faith. I think it's wonderful that these people have one, but as for me, I really didn't need one. I find no necessity. And so he goes off. Now, who in the world do you believe with all this measure of subjectivity? Is there anything that can be objectively established that is true regardless of our feeling? I might just note as a fifth reason why the resurrection is frequently disbelieved, and we'll deal with it more as we come further into the message, but it may simply be an unwillingness in our heart to change. But what about this matter of subjectivity? We have to ask a question. How is truth verified? Well, if you want to verify truth, there are really only two methods that are open to you, the scientific method and the historical method of ascertaining truth. The scientific method depends upon repeatable events or repeatable phenomena that you inductively watch in order to ascertain whether or not there is a theory that can be developed and a theory which then can be proven to be a law. For example, I throw a ball up in the air, it comes down. I throw it up 2 times, it comes down 2 times. I throw it up 5 times, it comes down 5 times. I throw it up 10,000 times, it comes down 10,000 times. Finally, I give up trying it out and I say it always works. Whenever I throw the ball up, it comes down. It must be a law. We establish the law of gravity through repeated observation. But suppose I were out on a street and I threw a ball through a window. The law of science cannot address truth in that regard because it's a singular event, non-repeatable. Whether I threw the ball through the window could only be established by whether or not I confessed that I threw the ball through the window, or someone eyewitnessed me and said I threw the ball through the window, and they were a credible eyewitness and were believed. And they might even be asked to swear out on a sworn deposition that indeed I was the one who threw the ball, and in the event it was a sworn deposition, that testimony would be good against me, even if that person orally did not appear. The document they left behind would be sufficient. Now, the reason why I mention this is this method of investigating truth is critical to the claim of Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be put in a scientific test tube. It's an unrepeatable event. It's a singular phenomenon. He is the one person in all human history that has done this feat, that has died, risen again from the dead, and ascended into heaven. So we have to look, if we're looking at verification, not at the scientific method, but at the historical method. Because that establishes whether or not there were eyewitnesses and whether the eyewitnesses were credible. You say, all this stuff about eyewitness, I don't know about. Well, you know, it's really surprising how important an eyewitness is. Have you ever gone down to the passport office to get a passport? Think with me of this scene. I go to the passport window and I say, hello, I would like to get a passport. I'm an American citizen and I was born here in the United States of American citizens. And my name is George Wood, and I've come to get a passport. The lady at the window says, very good. Mr. Wood, do you have a birth certificate? And I say, no, I don't, but I am George Wood, and all my friends know me as George Wood, and that's what I've been called ever since, you know, I was old enough to be called. Well, you know, that's well and good. We appreciate that, but I'm sorry, but we cannot give you a passport unless we have some evidence of your existence, such as a birth certificate. I could get highly incensed. Say, what do you mean, some evidence of my existence? I'm me. Almost 6 foot, red hair, slightly thinning. It's me. We want a birth certificate. A birth certificate? Well, a birth certificate does is it has a signature by a physician on it that I was born in Merced, California, September the 1st, 1941. Why do you need that? We need it to prove that you are who you say you are. Why is that important? That doctor that probably delivered me is dead. I don't know. Certainly that's been a long time ago, you know. But his signature was there. His signature was there. He said he witnessed me coming into the world and that I came from a certain mother who was married to a certain father. And he established my identity and existence as a human being through signing a legal document, which is used as a claim by me to establish my evidence in a court of law or for a passport. Physical evidence is important. Eyewitness evidence and written documentation are ways of establishing verity or truth. Now, in the case of the New Testament, we have eyewitnesses who left written records. And we have to look at whether or not these witnesses are credible. Dealing not with the subjective side of Christianity, and I believe, by the way, on the subjective side that Christ really does give us new life and really does free us from our sins, but dealing strictly with the objective level, what can be verified about Christianity? What can be verified about Jesus Christ that everybody can agree to whether or not you're a Christian? I think that there are at least 8 things everybody in this room would agree upon, no matter where you stand in respect to the resurrection of Christ. Let me review these, because these are foundational in laying a framework for understanding the resurrection. One thing I think we can all agree upon, and that the verdict of history and civilization can agree upon, is the fact that Jesus lived. Jesus of Nazareth lived. There are not very many people these days that don't believe that. And generally they're in caves or mountains or total mystics and detached. Their feet are not on the ground. There is a tremendous difference between a historical figure and a legendary figure. Jesus is not a legend. He appears within history. To establish the difference between a legendary figure and a historical figure, look at Santa Claus for a moment, if you will, a legendary figure. Do you know anyone that prays to Santa Claus? Do you know anyone that when they hit their thumb with a hammer, says as a curse word, Santa Claus? Do you know anyone recently or in the last 2,000 years that has been killed for believing in Santa Claus? Now, if an adult said, I really believe in the literal existence of Santa Claus, we would either incarcerate him for psychiatric observation or put him on a TV talk show. Is Santa Claus worshipped every week by anyone or any group of people anywhere in the world? Do you know anyone's life that's been changed by believing in Santa Claus other than kids under 5? Clear difference between a legend and a historical figure. The documents of the New Testament, the Christian documents, both Roman and Jewish documents which attest to the fact that Jesus lived, even though documents outside the Christian faith may disagree as to his claim to be raised, but the evidence is sufficient. Even the calendar has been changed to reflect that Jesus lived. The church did not create Jesus. Jesus created the church. The second thing that I think can be pretty much agreed upon is the fact that Jesus was crucified at the instigation of Jewish leaders and at the hands of the Romans. We have no reason for not believing that he was crucified. This is the witness again of the records. Now, to show you the importance of this fact, that he was crucified, I think that we need to look at the symbol of the cross. That were it not for the fact that Jesus was crucified, the cross would still be a symbol of barbarity and cruelty rather than what it has become, a piece of jewelry and a symbol of love. Making the cross a symbol of love is equivalent in our culture to making the electric chair a symbol of love. There's a man right now in the death row in Alabama fighting for his life to stay away from the electric chair, and I want to assure you he does not see that as a sign of love. Nor does anyone else who looks at the electric chair. The magnitude of the crucifixion is such that it is translated by Jesus from a symbol of barbarity and cruelty into a symbol of love. He was crucified. A third thing that I think we can all agree upon is that he was considered dead. Now, not everybody agrees that he actually died on the cross, so we'll just say considered dead. He was considered dead enough, at least, that they took him down from the cross. And fourthly, he was buried in an accessible tomb. Again, there seems no reason to doubt this. They had to take him down and put him somewhere. And a fifth thing that I don't think anybody can disagree with is the fact that Jesus was preached raised. Now again, we're not saying everybody believed he was raised, but we can all say from the verdict of history, he was preached as raised from the dead. Within weeks after his purported resurrection, there were persons who were announcing that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they've been announcing that truth ever since then. I think a sixth thing we may look at is the fact that Jewish leaders as well as Roman leaders were more concerned to disprove the resurrection than we. They for them was not some intellectual argument. For them, it was an event which they had to establish as belonging to some other reason than the reason that was being given, namely that he was risen from the dead. For to say that he was risen from the dead implicates them in deicide, the only such charge ever launched against persons, the killing of God, deicide. And also means that their whole moral, political, and religious system has to come tumbling down, and one therefore has to fight to preserve that system if he has been determined to disbelieve the preaching of the resurrection. So they were concerned to disprove it, and I say this because if it could have been disproved in the first years after the resurrection, that is the logical point we would have expected it to be disproved. I think a seventh thing that ought to be said is that horrible persecution accompanied the preaching of Christ as raised from the dead. This was no game for people who were out on some intellectual trip. It was a claim for which people paid with their lives. Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, tells us that Nero took Christians in 64 AD, some 35 years after the crucifixion of Christ. He, by that time, thousands of miles away in Rome, the movement of Christians had become so deep and significant that Nero was persecuting them as a separate class, putting them on crosses, pouring oil over them, setting them afire by night to illuminate his gardens. putting them in animal skins and throwing them into the river, treating them with the utmost refinement of cruelty, Tacitus says. So here were people who were terribly persecuted for their proclamation that he was risen. I don't think anybody can disagree with the verdict of history on that. And the eighth thing I think everybody can agree upon is the fact that the tomb was empty. No contest for that. You say, how do you know that the tomb was empty? By very virtue, simply, that no one ever produced the body of Jesus. No one ever produced the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. Why is that important? It's important, it's critical, it's absolutely fundamental to the case of Christianity by virtue of the fact that the disciples preached him raised. Can you imagine Peter, 7 weeks after the resurrection, standing up in the temple area, preaching Jesus is risen from the dead, and the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, you want to bet? We'll show you. They go to his tomb, they find where he is, they bring him out, and they start parading him around. This is the resurrected Jesus, this corpse. One evidence of the corpse would have laid the whole case for Christianity to rest and would have put it to bed. We'd have never heard about it. We'd have never had the name of Christ in 20 centuries. Just one production of the body of Jesus would have ended the whole preaching of the resurrection. And that is an incontestable fact of history to which there is just no disagreement. To disagree with that, you've either got to be psychotic, neurotic, freaked out on some Eastern religion or something. But you don't have your roots in reality. Now what... Therefore, we're down to what theory best fits the evidences as to how the tomb became empty. Now, I'm going to warn you that I'm biased. I have an opinion, so you'll have to, have to take that into account. There was a time, though, when I was not as biased as I am now. One theory that has been around a long time is the view that Jesus did not die on the cross. It's the old word for it is the swoon theory, that he simply kind of looked like he was dead on the cross, but he was gotten down in time. And in the cool recesses of the tomb, he managed to resuscitate and somehow get away. Some even say he got away to India and he lived to an old age in India. And his disciples went out and preached that he was risen from the dead. Well now, did Jesus indeed die on the cross? We ought not to ignore the evidence of the New Testament on this, first of all, even though you may say that evidence is biased. But the evidence of the New Testament is the following. Jesus said he would die. The opposition is continually revealed as determined to destroy him. In John 19:34, the soldiers said he was dead. They were experienced executioners, given to the habit of making mistakes. Burial implies death. Luke 23:36 says Jesus gave up the ghost, or the spirit. The preaching in the book of Acts emphasizes the violent death of Jesus. He was slain, Acts 2:33. He was killed, Acts 3:15. He was murdered, Acts 7:52. The whole New Testament rests upon the fact that Jesus died. In glory, the Lord says he has been dead, Revelation 1:18 and Revelation 2:8. And strikingly, the Lord says, I am he who died and am alive forevermore. Our way of thinking is, I live and then I die. Jesus' way of thinking is, I died and then I live. Kind of an unusual way to put it. In heaven, angels and heavenly hosts sing praises to the Lamb that was slain. That's the evidence of Scripture. On a practical matter of evidence, the disciples preached a dynamic, living Christ. If he had simply swooned on the cross, he would have been an emaciated, crippled, bent up, broken over, burned out human being. And if he did not die on the cross, then when did he die? And if he did not die on the cross, is there not, therefore, at the foundation of Christianity some massive hoax, either perpetuated by Jesus or by his disciples? So that the whole thing is the most monumental fraud that's ever been launched on the human race. Can he really be a great moral teacher if at the heart bed, the bedrock of the faith, is a giant fraud perpetrated on the human race? I think a second opinion that has emerged about what happened to the empty tomb was simply the disciples stole the body. And again, here we have to look both at physical evidence in the New Testament and also at psychological evidence. The grave is guarded by Roman soldiers. That's the physical evidence. But we ought to also ask of the disciples, what reason would they have had? He had had an honorable burial. Their actions before he was crucified indicate that they were in no mental condition to organize an exploit like that. Only 3 days before the resurrection, they'd all forsaken him and fled. And also, does it make sense the common ordinary people would spend the rest of their lives living and preaching a lie? Now, if the disciples had all been from the evil intelligentsia, okay, let's suppose that they had been university graduate students with a heart of evil, determined to see if they could perpetrate a fraud on the human race. We want to give a lot of credit to what intelligence can do. And so they concoct a great story and have the you know, can bring it off. Well, maybe we could say, hey, if it was a group like that, maybe they have the smarts to organize the PR campaign to bring all this about. But we're not talking about the sophisticated intelligentsia. We're talking about the equivalency, and you'll excuse me if you're a member of a service club. I mean, no disrespect. I've been a member myself. We're talking about the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club determining to found a religion and overwhelm the world. You know, that just doesn't make sense. I know some of the guys in Kiwanis Club, they sponsored the Easter Sunrise service. They're, you know, the farthest thing from their mind to found a new religion and overcome the world. Here were simple people that Jesus called, fishermen and tax collectors, not a likely group of people to concoct a new religion from. And what this attributes to him by their stealing the body is that the whole case for Christianity rests upon a group of common folk, I'd call them C students, who somehow had the genius to, in committee, now I suspect committees as well, you know, I really suspect committees are not that creative generally, but in committee had the genius to come up with a religion such as Christianity and a New Testament such as we have. Now I would submit it takes faith to believe that. A third and fourth reason that may be advanced for the empty tomb is that the Romans or the Jews took the body. This has been advanced by various people through the centuries. And again, both of these claims are flat on the surface, because if the Romans or Jews had taken the body, they would have been the ones to have produced it when the preaching of the resurrection started. The fact is, nobody produced the body. That's why the preaching went on. There's a deeper reason than that, but at least from the empirical level, that's why the preaching went on. A fifth, and this really seems ludicrous on the surface, but when people begin running out of options, they may tend to get this way. The women went to the wrong tomb. This was advanced by a liberal theologian at the start of the 20th century. He said that in the hysterical moment of Easter Sunday morning, the women went to the wrong tomb. They encountered a gardener there. They were so rattled psychologically that when he said he's not here, they thought he was an angel, ran back and began telling the people he has risen from the dead. Well, my response to that is, well, then somebody could have gone to the right tomb, you know, and produced the body. No one's that hysterical that they would not have at some point checked it out. The women do not establish the claim to the resurrection. In fact, if I had been making up a story, I would not have appeared first to a group of grief-stricken gals. You know, I would have appeared to somebody more credible. At that moment. That's not an anti-feminist remark. I wouldn't have appeared to a bunch of grief-stricken men either, probably. What I mean to say, and I want to be careful, because I believe in that in the cross there is no male nor female, so I don't want a casual remark to destroy what I believe fully with my life. But grief does do something to us. And in that culture, to have appeared to a group of women and established the claim for the resurrection when women were not regarded as teachers in society was just the worst thing strategically you could have done. It made no sense logically. But it makes sense logically for the Lord, because he ennobles womanhood through his appearance to women first after his resurrection. One view has really been interesting to try to explain all these things is the idea of, well, we just give up. The body of Jesus evaporated. Actually, there's been a serious claim, quote-unquote serious, they said the unique chemical composition of Jesus was such that given the environmental atmosphere of the tomb, something happened to his body, it hasn't happened to anybody else's, it evaporated. You know, there's no way I can disprove that. I think it takes a great deal of faith, again, to believe that. Another view is that the disciples were victims of hallucination. These appearances of the Lord 40 days after his resurrection, that he was appearing to them, the disciples actually were so much caught in grief that they were wishing that he would appear to them. And so out of their dream wish came this whole series of visions which they thought was reality, and the hallucinations started. Well, individual persons may have hallucinations, but I've yet to find a mass group of people, even two people, that have the same hallucination at the same time. It's kind of rough for me and you to hallucinate the same thing together. Hallucinations are individual. Also, if the disciples are hallucinating, why do the hallucinations stop after 40 days? You know, never again after that 40-day period does the disciple say, well, Jesus slipped into my room last night and I talked with him a while and then he slipped back up into heaven. Hallucinations end. And, furthermore, if they were hallucinating, all somebody had to do to get them to stop hallucinating was produce the body. An eighth option is simply this. The disciples lied. They somehow manufactured the story. This eighth reason is closely associated with the second, because it involves them needing to steal the body in order to carry out a lie. Several reasons why I don't believe they lied. This is, again, strictly from a rational point of view. And I'm going to have to apologize to Peter, James, and John when I see them in heaven for this next comment. But I think one reason why they did not lie is they were too dumb. Maybe I should use the word naive, because as they followed Christ, they were endowed with great wisdom of the Spirit. But anyone with any sense would not have awaited 7 weeks to begin preaching the story of the resurrection if they'd made it up. I mean, you'd begin right now working on it while it's fresh in everybody's mind. They wait 7 weeks. Why do they wait 7 weeks? Because the Lord hadn't given them the okay to start preaching. And also they make a strategic blunder, if they're making the story up, of beginning the proclamation of the story in Jerusalem. I mean, that is where everything happened. That's where all the evidence can be marshaled against them. That is where their lives are going to be at stake if they proclaim it. If they're making the story up, it makes more sense for me that just cross Jerusalem off their itinerary and say, those people at Jerusalem really know what happened. They suspect us. Let's start in Galilee. Everybody believed Jesus up there anyway. We'll get this new deal going up in Galilee and go to Syria after that. That's like saying, if you're not sure that you've got your facts together, well, we can tell it to the people in Podunk because they're very gullible. But the disciples proclaimed the message in Jerusalem. I think also the disciples were too moral people. There's a degree of change that takes place in their life. I cannot believe at the bedrock of the most moral faith and the ethics that are demanded of Christianity, that all of that rests on a massive lie and fraud perpetrated by persons who said they stood for the good, but at the heart of their religion, it was predicated upon a massive deception. I think they are too concerned for truth. In Acts chapter 5, we have a little incident of Ananias and Sapphira, two early disciples who came into a meeting of Christians and announced publicly that they were giving the total proceeds of a sale of property to meet the needs of others in the body of Christ, when in actual fact they had kept back part of the proceeds of that property for themselves. Peter said, "You've not lied to me, but to the Holy Spirit, carry your bodies out." And one by one, their bodies were carried out. And I look at that, and I still look at Acts 5, and I say, "Good night. How many half-truths have I told?" You know, the whole credibility of the Christian message is at stake. That truthfulness is required of its witnesses. And if in the early church two people are carried out dead for telling a half-truth, what in the world would that same God do to people who perpetrate a massive fraud on humanity? I think God, out of the sake of preserving his own character, would want to do something to people like that. I think another thing that must be said is that the disciples were simply too shattered by the crucifixion. They were incapable of mounting a story. Can you imagine really, can you really in your heart believe that a group of disciples slipped into the tomb, took the body of Jesus, removed it, buried it, and then got up and preached that he was raised from the dead? Put yourself in their shoes. If you had been a disciple, are you capable of doing something like that? I'm not. I would have come into the room where Jesus lay if I'd have gotten into the room, past the soldiers, past the stone. I'd have come in there and I'd have said, "You fraud. I gave you 3 years of my life. I gave you 3 of my best years. I left my business. I left my family. I believed your promises. And now you're just as dead as a doornail. You corpse, I'll have nothing to do with you. You were a massive deceit. I would be angry." I would not at that point be ready to invent a religion based upon some dumb claim of somebody I mistakenly followed for 3 years. The disciples, as they proclaimed the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, each faced persecution alone, without a denial anywhere, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even though they could not be together to make sure their story was keeping straight. If they were prefabricating the story, then they needed some kind of contact. But alone, they separated through the world. No long-distance telephone to keep track of one another. But each of them, with the exception of John, laying down his life for this cause. I would submit that people of that moral character do not willingly lay down their life for something they know at the heart to be a fraud. To believe otherwise is to believe that this group of people is the most sinister, moral group of people that has ever lived. There is no middle ground in Christianity. Absolutely no middle ground. Because when you look at the evidences, you've got to be driven into one corner or the other. You've got to either believe or you've got to say, this is a sinister fraud. You cannot stay lukewarm about it. I think there is a clue from the New Testament as to the first persons disbelieving and believing. In Matthew 28, This morning we read of the story of the soldiers being brought to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. What had happened to the soldiers? Well, there had been an earthquake. They'd seen an angel come down and roll back the stone. They were petrified with fear. They saw the women come. They heard the angel say to the women, "He's not here. He is risen." They had all that information. They had the same information the women had. On the basis of that information, they went and told the chief priests and the scribes exactly what had happened. And what was the response of the chief priests and scribes? Was it, "We need to inquire into this. We may have been wrong after all. We may have done a heinous act." The response was simply, "Let us pay you money. Let us invent a story. Let us say the disciples stole the body, and let's silence this whole thing." I would like to submit to you that the religious and even political opposition to Jesus Christ knew intellectually that he had raised from the dead. They knew that. If you had put true or false, Jesus of Nazareth physically rose from the dead, I think they would have had to have checked true. But the scriptures say that believing doesn't simply come with the head, it comes with the heart. If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, you will be saved. And believing in the heart doesn't mean belief goes into the physical organ of the heart. The heart stands for the essence of your being, where your decisions are made, the center of your will. And from the depths of your being, you must believe. The first persons to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ were ones who had all the evidences in the world to believe, but because of moral sin in their life, chose to disbelieve. Chose to believe a lie rather than the truth. Chose, in fact, to suppress the truth. You talk about Watergate, you haven't seen nothing compared to what the suppression of the truth was like in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suppressing the truth. And we have to ask ourselves, how many lies have I believed about Jesus Christ? And am I letting those untruths and mistruths stand in the way of my coming to Him because it is inconvenient for me to come to Him? If I come to Him, it means my whole life must change. It means that I must become a different person. It means that I must act differently. It means that instead of being on the throne of my life and in control, I must submit to one who has control over me and who is my Lord. We have to ask ourselves that question when we read this account. The first persons to believe in the resurrection of Christ, the first person was none other than John. And how did he believe? Well, an intriguing story is told to us by the Gospels. John himself tells it in John chapter 20, where he says that on that morning when the women had, Mary Magdalene had come back, Peter and the other disciple, that's John, ran toward the tomb. John, being, as we know, younger, more lithe, reached the tomb first. And the scripture says, he looked in. He looked, but he himself did not go in. Now, there's a play on words that's going on in the Greek text. There are three different words used for look. The first look is the look of John, who arrives at the tomb, but he doesn't go in. And it's simply the casual look. It's the surface look. It's just peeking your head in and then peeking it out. It's the kind of a way we may initially come to the gospel of Jesus Christ or to Christianity. We may just take a peek and say, "Oh, that's not for me. There's not a whole lot there." So we duck back out. That's the casual look. Peter comes following after him, and Peter, never one to stop and think, plunges right on into the tomb. And the text of the gospel says, he looked, different word, thoareo. He looked and saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been wrapped about his head, not wrapped with the linen cloths, but lying up in a place by itself. He took a more, shall we say, comprehending look. An observing look, rather. A look that noted all the details. He didn't make any conclusion. He just knew there was more evidence there to confront. And that is the state, I think, that we can be in at this moment today. Saying, "Pastor, I've never realized there were such evidences for the gospel." But then John finally goes in. He had been there first. He finally goes in and he looks. Verse 8 says, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw. Different word again. For the verb to see or look. And it's a word which means to comprehend. He was doing more than Peter, simply keeping the options open as to what had happened. He comprehends that Jesus is risen from the dead. Why does he comprehend this? He hasn't seen an angel. He hasn't seen the risen Christ. And the scripture says he doesn't even know the scripture that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Why then does he believe? Because he looks at the evidences. And he has these evidences. Everything is orderly in the tomb, and he knows that there had been thieves that would have robbed the sepulcher. Things would have been left in disorder. Besides, the Roman soldiers were there, and how could have anybody got in anyway? And he also knows that any friend of Jesus would not have left the tomb in that order, because no friend of Jesus would have desecrated the Lord's body by carrying it away naked from the tomb. So on the basis of the evidence, he believes. And John is alone of the disciples who believes before he sees. And I think is therefore a pattern of all who follow. That we follow John because we one day too will see if we have believed. Having faith in Christ is logical. Having faith in him is resting on the sufficiency of the evidences. To take another opinion about Jesus Christ is also an exercise of faith. But it is a misplaced exercise of faith. It is an incredible exercise of faith. Pan Am flight number 1 flies regularly around the world. You can go down to LAX, walk up to the ticket officer, say, I have several thousand dollars, whatever the amount is. I'd like a ticket on Pan Am flight number 1. I want to fly around the world, go to the east, go to Tokyo and on, go to the west, go to London and on. What if you walked up to the ticket window and say, I would like to know who built the plane Pan Am is flying. I'd like to know if the record of the company is credible. I'd like to know the engineer's name that did the plans. I'd like to have the specs that the builders worked with. I'd like to know what the rating of the pilot was. I'd like to know whether he went to school or not. Did he get an A or a B in flight training? I want to know the background and character of all the flight controllers that are between here and Tokyo to see if they are credible people or not before I get on that plane. And I want to know, will that plane get me to Tokyo if I get on it? And all Pan Am can do to you is say, based upon our credible record, sir or ma'am, yes, we believe we can get to Tokyo, but if you stand here, you're blocking the line. You're going to never get all the answers to your questions. To get on Pan Am is an act of faith. I would submit it's a reasonable act of faith. I don't have a fear of airplanes. And there is that in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evidences are never sufficient so that you get everything so in that you can't never, ever raise a question after that. If the evidences are credible enough to compel a confession of faith. And based upon that confession, then, there are other things we learn that confirm our faith when we're inside the plane, when we're inside the faith. I today have simply attempted, with God's help, to give you a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to ask you, if you are not following Jesus Christ, if you have not made him Lord, to ask you, in Jesus' name, to re-examine him. Let us pray.